Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Revelation. This morning, Revelation, the end of chapter 15. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand and a Christian will come down the aisle and be glad to hand you one. So just slip up your hand. He's got extras. His name is Christian, not just a Christian, though he does feel very called out during my sermon when I say, Christian, listen. Revelation chapter 15 is where we'll be. It's my hope, church family, that as we have been working through the book of Revelation now since last June, we are starting to get a feel for how this book works. It's one of the values of working through a book slowly and consistently, is that you start to get a feel for the author, the literature, the purpose for which this book was written and given to the Christians and preserved for us in this room. Had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness on my porch on Monday. And he said, would you open up to the book of Revelation with me? And I said, sir, you don't want to do that. And one of the problems was that he had been taught to cherry pick a verse out of Revelation without reading it in its context, in its story. And he had come to the belief that there are 144,000 elite individuals who will be a part of God's government on the last day, and only those are the ones allowed to take the Lord's Supper in his church. He doesn't get to taste the bread and the cup like we do. Reading our Bibles is important. Reading our Bibles in context is important. Your Bible was given to you by an eternal God to accomplish a particular purpose in your life. And the book of Revelation was not written for us so that our curiosities might be satisfied about what will happen in the end or when it will happen. But the book of Revelation was given to us for a purpose, to reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ, to pull back the curtain on reality when we're so consumed by the physical and the immediate that we forget all about the spiritual and the eternal that is always going on. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain for you to think more deeply about spiritual realities, not just so that you might know cool facts about the end of the world, but so that you might be transformed into the kind of person who is ready for the end of the world. What is the kind of person? What does a person look like when they believe with their whole heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the future judgment that is coming? How does it shape who they are as a person, and how they think about themselves, and how they think about the world, and how they interact with their spouse or their coworker or their kids or their random acquaintance? I mean, this book was written not just to satisfy our curiosity, but this book was written to transform our spirituality. I mean, we're meant to be shaped into different kinds of people because of the truths of Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We've studied now through the book of Revelation, and we're beginning to pick up, hopefully at this point, that this book is a symbolic book. It is rich with symbolism that point to spiritual realities. Jesus taught John to read the book in this way. I mean, Jesus appeared to John in this incredible vision in chapter 1, and Jesus is walking among these golden lampstands, and it looks like he's holding stars in his hand, and John's bewildered by it all, and Jesus teaches John, even in John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus explains to John the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my hand, the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels of the churches. The lampstands are the churches. Jesus taught John from chapter 1, this is symbolism, but it means something. There are symbols in this book which reveal things. Not only have we learned it's symbolic, we've learned this book is cyclical. Not chronological, but cyclical. In other words, it's telling the same story of the world over and over again in these cycles of imagery that
bring to life things that we should believe. So we've studied cycles, seven trumpet visions, seven seal visions, seven sign visions, and now we turn our attention to seven bowl visions, all of which have told the story of a spiritual world from Jesus' first coming to his future second coming. They tell us the way the world works and the way the world will one day end. And along the way, they emphasize particular nuances for the kinds of people we should aim to be because of it. In today's text, as we read, you're going to see two kinds of responses to the just judgments of God. And I believe that those two responses are representative of the only two types of responses that will take place on the last day. But I also think they're representative of the two kinds of responses that are in this room. You're going to fall into one of these categories of people and how you respond to the book of Revelation. So let's read and let's pray that God's work would be done in our hearts. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast, and they worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, the Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed at their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Let's pause and pray. Father, as we look at these first five bowl judgments in this new cycle of imagery, we just come to you humbly asking that you would do in our hearts what is just and true and pure and right, and would you shape us into the kinds of people who believe you and what you have revealed. We pray that you would use this text this morning to shape your bride, to wash her with the word for the presenting of your glorious people on the last day. So shape us, convict us, encourage us, comfort us, stir our hearts to worship, we pray, by your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three truths this morning, beginning with number one. Truth number one, God's wrath is being revealed progressively. Truth number one, God's wrath is being revealed progressively. John looks from his place of exile on the island of Patmos, having now seen many visions, having now been worshiping God through many apocalyptic visions, and he looks at this time and he sees the sanctuary of God's dwelling, the heavenly temple. And from the temple comes a new series of visions. Seven angels come with seven plagues. And immediately at the word plague, right, we recognize an allusion to a story that's constantly been referenced. What's the Old Testament story that's constantly been referenced thus far? The Exodus. Yes. The Exodus story has constantly been referenced as this real historical event that was huge and massive, and the people should remember it, but yet was only a foretaste of a future event that would be not just Egypt, but the whole world. The word plagues is an allusion to the kind of judgment that God poured out on the Egyptians for their, specifically for their hardness of heart, right? And John is seeing now preparations being made for similar displays of God's wrath on people who are rebellious, idolatrous, and hardened in their heart the same way that Pharaoh was hardened in his heart. The angels that he beholds are given what's described as bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, for those new to this concept, I just want to pause here and define some terms. What in the world is wrath? It's not the most popular subject to be preached from the pulpits. It doesn't necessarily draw big crowds and make you feel good inside. But that is the text before us. There are bowls full of God's wrath in this imagery, in this dream, in this vision. Wrath is more than just an expression of punishment. Wrath is the displeasure of a holy God against that which is unholy. You know it. You feel it in and of yourself. You know what wrath is, right? Wrath is the kind of anger that you feel inside when you hear about a child being abused or neglected. Do you feel it? Wrath is the desire for justice to be served. When you hear of a repeat offender, of a pedophile, or a sex trafficker, or a terrorist, anyone who is righteous feels a sense of indignation against that which is wicked. You naturally sense this because you, whether you're a Christian or not, you were made in the image of God. And so there is still bits and pieces of righteous wrath that you experience and sense and know experientially. You have this sense, even though you yourself are not totally righteous. See, God's wrath is different than our wrath. Maybe you have experienced wrath against your own spouse this week for something. But your wrath is different than God's wrath, because the wrath of God is the right reaction that perfect holiness and goodness has against evil. God's wrath is his divine repulsion, his opposition to evil, and he has that and can express that because he is perfect. That is why it is righteous wrath. And these next visions that unfold before us, they are pictures of God releasing that divine wrath against the evil in the world, pouring out justice onto the world in response to the wrongness of the world. The world system that we live in, the creation that we live in, it's not spiraling out of control without justice being served. We don't live in a kind of anarchy where everyone will do what is right in his own eyes and never to suffer the consequences of it. The emphasis of this text, of this vision, is that justice is being served and justice will be served fully and finally. And John's beholding the preparations being made, and then he just begins to watch as each bowl is poured out onto the wicked. Look more closely at the first three bowls. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood. So again, we're recognizing parallels between the Exodus story, aren't we? Water turned to blood, right? These plagues are much like the plagues of the Exodus story against those who've hardened their heart. But also notice, these are paralleling what we've seen already. We saw the seven trumpet visions earlier in the book in chapter 8. The first trumpet in chapter 8, it impacted the earth. The second trumpet affected the sea. The third trumpet affected the river. So this is just a new cycle of similar things. There's a sense in which God's wrath is already being revealed in all of these areas of creation order. We see the effect that God's curse on sin has had in each of these realms that are being described in these visions. Land, sea, waters of the world, all of them affected by the wrath of God because of the sin of humanity in the world. As Paul says in Romans, all of creation is groaning under the weight of this wrath. Creation itself suffers, and in its suffering, as we behold the suffering of the world, we're reminded of the consequence of sin on the world. But there's a reason that the trumpet visions earlier in the book, that as they're being described, only one third of the earth is impacted in those visions. The suffering and the trial and the tribulation and those earlier visions, they're partial. They serve as a kind of warning, if you will. Trumpets warn of greater judgments to come, right? The trumpets after marching around Jericho, when they're blowing it the whole time, Jericho better be warned, right? Judgment is coming. But these bowl visions are a little different than the trumpets earlier, though they're impacting the same things. This is more comprehensive. This is more impactful on the whole. Verse 2 seems to imply every person engaged in this false worship is affected. Verse 3, every living thing died that was in the sea. Things are escalating as the cycles continue throughout the book. We're moving toward a climactic end, and the expression of God's wrath, it's intensifying as the visions sort of recapitulate. And this is why I articulate truth one in this way. Truth number one, God's wrath against evil is being revealed progressively. We see it in our world today partially. But one day it will be revealed fully. The very existence of natural disasters and disease and death in the world is a result of the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there's a sense in which every disaster that happens in the world functions like a trumpet warning to humanity. Things are not as they should be. You are not in control. You are vulnerable. You need a God who will change the things that are. Jesus himself uses this logic, and we referenced this months ago. Jesus uses this logic when he's asked about a specific tragedy. The disciples hear about two tragedies, one of them being a tower falling on a bunch of people and killing them, and they approach Jesus like, what do you have to say about this tragedy? Were those people particularly sinful that the tower fell on? And this is how Jesus responds in verse 4 of Luke 13. Jesus says, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So when a natural disaster happens, or a car accident happens, or a boat sinks, or a plane crashes, whatever, we ask, God, were they particularly sinful? I mean, how are we supposed to process this? And Jesus says, no, they weren't particularly sinful. But lest you repent, your fate is the same. It's a warning. It's a trumpet warning that all of humanity is headed to disaster. Any disaster that happens today is just a warning of a future disaster to come unless something changes. It's not that every bad thing that happens in the world is a direct result of someone who didn't have their quiet time that morning. But it does foreshadow the future and final disaster to come. Anne Marie this week has a pretty gnarly cold sore right there. And now so do I. I don't know if you can see it from way out there. Does that mean that I did something particularly sinful? Maybe I kissed her when I shouldn't have when she had that cold sore, right? I've got sores breaking out. Am I particularly sinful? No, I live in a world where cold sores happen. Why do cold sores happen? Because sin entered the world and God cursed the world. This is a picture of God's wrath on my face, right? It is an example of the fact that things are not as they should be. And what am I hoping for? A world without cold sores, right? I look forward today to a day. So there is a sense in which God is revealing his wrath constantly. But there is also another sense in which he is always restraining it at all times. It's always being held back. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this is the position of many, many people today, and probably some people in the room. They presume on the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, and they say things like, God would never do this. God should never do this. God would never judge me. I'm a pretty good person. In other words, they assume God should be something that God has not said he is, that he should be more patient or patient with their sins forever. And Paul says God's patience with you, the fact that he has not caused a tower to fall on you yet, is wrath restrained. It's mercy, it's grace. The fact that you're alive and you'll survive this sermon, Lord willing, every breath is a gift of grace. It's wrath restrained. But there's coming a day where it will no longer be restrained. It will be poured out. And God's patience and judgment in this age is meant to lead us to turn to him while there's still time. The uniqueness of this vision in Revelation 16, though, it's the specific focus given to the people who on that day are still refusing to repent. In this vision, those suffering the wrath of God, they are those who worshiped the beast. That's just how they're described. They're worshipers. Now, we know from previous weeks that the beast is symbolic for the world system that's opposed to God. It stands for every structure of power and every structure of influence in the kingdom of man, which thrives off of giving the people idolatry, images to worship that they think will satisfy them or save them. In this vision, it's those false worshipers who are breaking out into the painful sores. And let me just pause here and highlight this fact. The sin that is articulated in this vision is not pedophilia. It's not murder. It's not terrorism. It's not hatred. The sin articulated that describes the people on this last day receiving the fullness of God's wrath, it's wrong worship. The greatest sin of humanity is first and foremost that we worship the wrong thing. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are about who and how you worship. Do you worship rightly? So this is our standard of what holy is in this room is wrong. Most of us only think in terms of the second greatest commandments. Love your neighbor. Well, what is the greatest commandment? Love your God, right? I mean, you may think you're a good person in this room primarily because you haven't lied that much, you haven't committed adultery, you haven't killed anyone, at least recently. But the first half of the moral law of God is all about worshiping this God rightly, him alone, him only. And our great evil is that by our very nature, we replace God with other things. We reduce God to be less than he really is. That's the ultimate evil that leads to all other evils. And so when a Christian comes to faith in Jesus and he begins to transform, it's not just that like he's cleaning up his life and he's not doing bad stuff and now he's kind of doing good stuff. No. The veil has been lifted and he's beholding the glory of the true God. He has become a worshiper. And now because he's become a worshiper, he is seeking to obey that God whom he now knows and whom he now worships. The fact that our world still exists in this cursed state where I get cold sores, it's the ongoing evidence that we live in a world where right worship is not fully restored. In fact, the bowls of wrath, as they're being poured out in this image, they're interrupted in chapter 16 by worship. One of the angels breaks out with this song or this poetic proclamation of praise to give some interpretation to what's going on. So look at verse 5. So bowls are being poured out. John's beholding it all. It's crazy. Verse 5, then he hears the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, Holy One. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they," speaking of the people, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The angel breaks out into praise in the midst of what is the apocalypse. What is absolute stunning and frightening imagery of God's wrath, and the angels like, "We should worship. we should sing about what this God is doing in this vision." He praises God for being just. What does it mean that God is just? It means that God is doing what is right. God is not letting evil go unpunished. He's a good judge. He's holy and set apart and without error and without mistake and without sin. The angel even comments that the persecutors of the Christians, the murderers of Christians, the one who put John in exile, they are in fact getting what they deserved. They shed the blood of God's people. Now they choke on their own blood. In other words, they are suffering the consequences of their own actions and decisions. And that's good in the eyes of the angel. And then the altar chimes in. Now, it's unclear whether this is like the physical object. I think it probably represents the prayers of the saints that we saw earlier in Revelation. But a voice is lifted up, reaffirming the same message. Verse 7, I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." This leads to truth number 2 of 3 this morning. Truth number 2, God's people will praise him for his just judgments. Now this is a little hard for us to swallow this morning, but this is the teaching of Scripture. And let me just say this. I don't say this angrily. I say this with a broken heart. I say this so thankful for Jesus. But every person in hell deserves to be there. Do you agree with that? Without exception. Every person on the last day who drinks the wrath of God does so because they deserve it. They refuse to worship the God who gave them life. God does not make mistakes. God is not evil. God is not unjust. If one person is in hell and they do not deserve it, then what kind of God are we serving? One of the reasons we will praise him in joy on the last day is precisely because God is totally good, holy, and righteous, and he will comprehensively eradicate everything against him out of his world and out of his creation. Nothing accursed will remain, the last chapter of Revelation tells us. The sin of every human being will be paid for entirely. Every drop poured out so that it's finished. Now for us, Christians in the room, and Christian Norton included. The recapitulation of these apocalyptic, wrathful images, they do not scare us. We don't come to Revelation as a believer in Jesus and come in fear. Rather, what they do is they intensify for us our gratitude and our humility, because we know, at the core of who we are, we know that we failed to worship God the way that he deserves. We know that we too deserve his justice, but we believe the gospel. And the good news of Jesus Christ we celebrate here every week is that the sin of every human being will in fact be paid for, either by the individual on the last day or by Jesus on the cross, where he drank the wrath of God for me. So when we're seeing these wrath being poured out on humanity and creation and God finally unleashing what he has been holding back, we as Christians behold that and we wonder, because we know at the cross of Christ, every one of those bowls was drained on the person of Jesus. And if we trust in him, we don't have to drink any of it. Like, it doesn't include us. Like, that's not for us. Jesus drank it, and this is just explained over and over and over again. And this is the piece that the Jehovah's Witness, one of the pieces that he was missing on my porch on Monday. He was talking to me about the kingdom of God and the 144,000 and all these things. And I said, but what do the people need on this street, on St. Rose Avenue? What do they need? Why are they in trouble? He's like, they need to obey God. I said, that's not working. They're going to hell. They're not able to obey God. They've proven that. So what, they got to try harder. That's not good news. Why did Jesus come to the cross? Because none of the people on St. Rose Avenue could do that. And they owe a great debt. And God made a way for the debt to be paid in the person and work of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth. Colossians 2 Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. As long as you knock on enough doors. No, it's not what it says. It says this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by your good behavior. No, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. The question is not whether you deserve all this wrath or not. You do. The question is whether you've trusted Jesus to pay the penalty or not. Either way, justice will be served. It's served on the person and work of Jesus, or it's served on you eternally. And Christians, one day we will praise God for all of this. We will praise God that he's not the kind of God that lets sin go unpunished. We will praise him for what this angel describes as just judgments. It's right decisions of God. Now, that's on a big scale, but you know what, Christian? You will praise God for all of his just judgments. We will even praise him for the just judgments in our own lives. Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe God is good? Do you believe that God makes no mistakes, even over your life personally? Your own trials and tribulations. One day, we will all say, as the altar in this vision says, about every aspect of our life, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. That's the response of a believing person. That's our response on the last day. But Christian, we fight for that to be our response today, right? We're in this process of sanctification where God is shaping us into what we will always be. We are learning to say, even today when we don't feel like it, and we don't understand, and we don't know why this thing happened, or why we got fired from this thing, or why they broke up with me, or why the sickness won't go away, we are learning to say, and all that we don't know or understand and can't control, we are learning to say every single day, God, just and true are your judgments. in your everyday decisions, in your everyday displays of sovereignty in our God's, in our lives. We say in faith, true and just are your judgments. And if you're able to say that, a miracle has happened in your heart. you're a display of grace, because that is not your nature, right? To just not be in control. But that response is a Christian response. That is not the response, though, of all people. Revelation 16 is very much about the wrong responses of those in the end. You would think that in a vision like this, all the false worshipers would see the outpouring of God's wrath in the first bowl, or the second bowl, or the third bowl, and they would quickly change their tune and think, maybe I'm on the wrong side of this equation. You would think that of Pharaoh, though, in Exodus, wouldn't you? That by like plague 8, right? I mean, some of you, I know Kelsey Hooner, just the frogs alone, she'd have repented, right? Like you're sending frogs, I'm done. Like, Lord, I believe. You'd think before the tenth whenever needed to get there, you would say, I'm on the wrong side, I'm worshiping the wrong gods. But what happens in verses 8 through 11? That is not the case. Verse 8. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. It's allowed to scorch the people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, just like back in Egypt. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. I don't know what all the symbols mean in all this imagery, but I do get the theological message. This is truth number 3. God's enemies will curse him for his just judgments. And the story of Exodus is about God sending plague after plague, power after power, patience after patience, and Pharaoh hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart until finally he's plunged into total destruction. And apart from God's saving grace and your repentance, that is your trajectory. The false worshipers here, they curse God, even though they know he's the one that has the power over all this. They refuse to repent. They refuse to give God the glory he deserves. And this will be the response of the wicked in the end. This is the response of the wicked to God's just judgments today. And recognize, every person in this room who endures hardship in this broken world is faced with a choice when they face that hardship. They can either humble themselves before God and hope in his promises and say, I don't understand why this is happening, but true and just are your judgments. Or they can harden themselves against God in anger because they're not getting what they want. They can repent of their sin, or they can double down on their sin in arrogance. Do you realize most atheists in the world are not atheists because they logically do not believe that God exists? Most atheists in the world are atheists because they hate the God who does exist. You start to dig in and have conversations with an atheist, what you will find is that their atheism at its most fundamental, foundational source is not because they read a really good book convincing them on atheism, or they know that the Big Bang really happened this way. It is because they are mad at a God who they don't want to submit to. According to this vision, this is the human disposition. To curse God all the way to the end, refusing him of his glory, holding tightly to our sin. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we praise God when someone gets saved. because it's miraculous. I mean, that's why, this is another thing. I'm sorry, Jehovah's Witness guy was really fresh in my mind, not in my notes. But this is another thing. I said, do you know what it means to be born again? Like when Paul says to go from death to life, and he had no concept for regeneration. His only concept for being right with God was starting to obey him. Just, that was it. That was his only concept. And I'm like, it's more beautiful than that. It said, do you believe salvation is a miracle? And he said, what do you mean by a miracle?
I said, like, people go from death to life. I mean, I read Ephesians 2 for him. I said, this is you, brother, dead in your sins and trespasses, walking, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working the sons of disobedience. When you get all the way in, brother, you're a child of wrath. Something has to change in you. Verse 4, but God. What's the change? God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christian, why are you not just cursing God all the time? God has been so gracious to you to lift the veil, to see what's true, to behold the glory of Jesus. The vision of Revelation 16 is the vision of humanity in its natural corrupted state, hell-bent on going to hell, cursing God until the very end. Now, recognize, from what I can gather from the Bible, hell will not be a place full of people who wish they were in the presence of God. It will be full of people who did not want the true God and who still do not want the true God. I mean, the trajectory, unless God changes them, the trajectory is this trajectory against God that only worsens with each cycle. But when the person comes to faith in Christ, though imperfectly, they begin to be shaped into the kinds of people who praise God's name rather than curse it, repent of sin rather than cherish it, and give him glory rather than glorify self. So what do you do with big old texts like this in Revelation? Why was this written? What's it supposed to do in your soul this week? Let me conclude with a few application questions. I don't think that when John received this revelation or the churches received these cycles of visions that they immediately got out their charts and graphs and opened up a new YouTube page about when Jesus is going to return. I think they did some serious heart reflection. They tried to decide, what describes me in this passage? Do I look a lot like the people who are cursing God in the end, or the angel who's praising him for his just judgment? So let's just do some heart assessment that I think that we're meant to do when we read something like this. And so this is application question number one. Let me just end with three. Application number one. Do I trust the just judgments of God? Like, when I do not understand how God could let this evil Roman Empire triumph over people like this, when I do not understand why things are happening the way that they are happening, can I give all my suffering and my heartache and all the injustice every time anyone's ever wronged me, can I give it back to the Lord, trusting that every wrong will be made right? Am I more prone to shake my fist at God and curse him when I see him doing things that I do not like? Or am I more likely to praise him as holy, eternal, almighty, just, and true, especially when things are happening I don't understand? Do I trust the just judgments of God? Application number two, am I glorifying God or the beast? If the marker of the wicked in this vision is that they worshiped the beast and its image, sometimes we need to pause and ask ourselves, do some self-analysis. Am I a worshiper of God? You know, you can go out on the street and ask anybody, hey, are you a believer in Jesus? And at least on this street, a lot of people will say yes. Now, what if we just said, are you a worshiper of Jesus? Would the same amount of people say yes? Or would they pause and have to think? Because giving mental assent to some facts that happened about a guy historically 2,000 years ago is not that hard in a Christian culture. But to ask, do you worship him? That is, do you know him and love him? Is a different question. And I think that true faith is always going to lead to true worship. And so if someone says they have faith, but there is no worship, then we should question the faith. Do I rejoice in giving him praise? Or is my greatest joy the praise of another, the praise of self, or the life or the kingdom that I'm building for myself? Application number three, am I walking in repentance?
The receivers of wrath in this vision, it says over and over again, they are those who refuse to repent. They refuse to admit any wrong. They refuse to confess any sin. They harden themselves to any acknowledgement of wrong rather than soften themselves and humble themselves before God. Christian, we are not perfect people. We are not earning our salvation from this wrath, but we are people being sanctified, I pray, to be more repentant, not less. More honest about our sin, not less. More grateful for our salvation, not less. More humbled by this God, not less. So why is Revelation given to you? I'm going to end just here because I think that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I've ended here before in Revelation, because I think it's good to pull back. This is how Peter's processing thinking about the end of the world. Listen to how the Apostle Peter processes. This is not on the screen because I added it just now. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This is where we'll end. This is what Peter says. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, just bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And you know what? This is why you don't add stuff. I just read 1 Peter. I meant to read 2 Peter, but that's a beautiful text. Like, this is not what I was reading. Thank you, Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some would count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies, they'll be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it, they'll be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's the question. Here's all the end time stuff, right? This is the application. What sort of people ought you to be in your lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, when we read Revelation, we should ask the question, if this is true, what sorts of people should we be? What does it look like for me to be the kind of person who believes that Revelation 15 and 16 is happening and will happen? Let's pray to that end. Father, we just pray that you would shape us to be the kind of people that have soft hearts, repentant hearts, God-glorifying hearts, hearts that do not curse you, but hearts that trust you. As we stand before a very difficult doctrine of the wrath of God, would it humble us and cause us to exalt you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.